Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Revelation 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12 of Revelation 16. It is a little different, isn't it? Coming back, you know, we hate change, don't we? That's just what we are by nature, human beings. We just hate change, but sometimes you need it. And I'm so glad that Kristen is teaching the children back there, you know, bringing these children up in the admonition, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's important. And we just pray that the Lord will bless her and bless those children. It's good to be back. Great to see all of you. Debbie sends her regards and love. She's babysitting, and that's her plight these days. You know, with our grandchildren, our two grandsons, they're growing like weeds. And but I do bring you all greetings from 13th Street Baptist Church. It's good. We pray for you and covet your prayers for us too, as we continue to minister and the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in our area. And so we just thank you for all your prayers. All right, I'm going to preach to you on a subject you might not expect to hear me preach from, as far as a lot of things that are commonly held and thought today. But the title of the message is Armageddon. Armageddon. And I want you to look at verse 12 of Revelation 16. In Revelation 16, what's happening here is, you know, the book of Revelation, the book of the Apocalypse, which is what Revelation means, it's dealing with events that take place in what is commonly called and known as the last days. People generally don't understand what the last days really refers to. What they refer to, as you know, because we've dealt with this before, and I preached through the book of Revelation, you know, when I was here as your pastor. But the last days refers to the days, the time period, the days between the first coming of Christ to do his great work on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension unto glory, the days between that event, that great event, that crux of redemptive history, all the way to the second coming. So it's not just his second coming, it's that time period between. These things that Revelation speaks of begin, you know, John, the Apostle John, was on the Isle of Patmos when the Lord revealed these visions to him of Revelation. And these things were things, the events of Revelation are things that began in John's day. You know, people talk about Antichrist and they usually focus on one person, and I believe that's a mistake. Antichrist is a spirit. Antichrist refers to the spirit of religion that comes in the name of Christ, but denies the truth of Christ, denies the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. It's a false gospel. I'm going to talk about that in the next hour, another gospel. But John said in his day, when he wrote 1 John, he said, even now there are many antichrists in the world. And so then he begins to talk about those who profess to believe in Christ, but then left the gospel. Now, many people say, well, they lost their salvation. No, sir, that's another gospel. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had it to begin with. That's what John explains in 1 John 2, 18 and 19. So these are events that take place throughout the age. But it seems, as you look at Revelation and read through it, it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse up until the time of his actual second coming, and then comes the end. Well, Revelation 16 is a revelation of what we call the vile judgments, V-I-A-L, vials, or bowl judgments is what some call them. I prefer the term vile because what these are, they are measured judgments that lead up to the final end judgment. In other words, you see a measurement of God's wrath coming down upon earth. As time goes on, it gets worse and worse, but he doesn't destroy the earth all at one time at first, But in the end, it's all coming down to that final judgment, that final wrath of God. And here are seven vile judgments. I'm not going to go into all of these, but I want you to look at this one in verse 12. It says, "And the sixth angel," that's a messenger of God, an angelic messenger. Now he's going to talk about the sixth vial. There's seven vials. Here's the sixth vial. The seventh vial that comes on at beginning at verse 17, that's the second coming of Christ. And right before the second coming of Christ, here's what he says. "The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates." Now, what does that mean? Now, all of this is symbolic. And in order to understand the symbols, you've got to go to the scripture. And we're not going to turn to all of these scriptures. You know, the river Euphrates, that was one of the four rivers that flowed out of Eden. And the river Euphrates represents all that is evil in the world since the fall of man. For example, the Jews back in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, they look at the river Euphrates as the place beyond which their greatest enemies dwelt, Babylon and Assyria, the great enemies of the Jews. They dwelt beyond the river Euphrates. And so it became a symbol of the passage between the people of God, or the division between the people of God and the people of the world against God. In the Babylonian captivity during Daniel and Ezekiel's day, the river Euphrates was the river that ran through Babylon and literally fed the city. There, the river Euphrates is a symbol of that which feeds false religion. You know, Babylon is a symbol of false religion. The Tower of Babel, all of that. Works religion. Works-oriented religion, free willism. That's what Babylon was all about. And the river Euphrates fed that. And so this is what it's talking about here, the great river Euphrates. Verse 12, "And the water thereof was dried up." When Judah was in captivity at Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants, remember Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the Temple of Solomon and took the people in captivity to Babylon. When they were in Babylon, God sent judgment upon the Babylonians through the Medes and the Persians. And the way that they destroyed and conquered the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, is by drying up. They dammed up the river Euphrates. They cut off their water supply. And this is what this verse is teaching. It's teaching that everything that in this day, in this sixth vial judgment, in the end, what God is going to do in His wrath upon this earth is He's going to dry up everything that feeds man's pride, man's self-righteousness, man's false religion. That's the end of it all. False religion abounds today. It abounds today. The Lord told His disciples, it's recorded in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, in Luke 21, that two events were going to mark the beginning of the last days. And what were those two events? Well, He talked about the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. That's going to be one. And that was God's physical mark, sign on earth that the old covenant had ended. And He was finished with the nation of Israel as a nation. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 11. He cautions the Gentile believers not to be puffed up, because that doesn't mean that no Jews can be saved now. That just means God's finished with them as a nation. That's number one. The second thing that He talked about was going to mark the beginning of the last days was a great falling away from the truth. That people would claim to believe the truth of God's grace in Christ, but they'd fall away from it. And it would start out small and gradually get bigger and bigger and bigger. Paul spoke of it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he talked about the great apostasy, this great falling away. You'd have much religion that comes in the name of Christ, but which denies the doctrine of Christ. And that's what this is talking about. What the Lord is saying here in this sixth vial judgment, all of that's going to dry up. Their river Euphrates, their what promotes them, what feeds them, is going to dry up. And it's going to be no more. Just like the river Euphrates running through the Babylonian Empire dried them up so they could be conquered. False religions, river Euphrates is going to be dried up. He says in verse 12, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, who are the kings of the east? I believe that's talking about God's people. That's talking about the church. In Christ, based on his blood and righteousness and the redemption that he accomplished on Calvary, and through the merits of his redemptive work, we who are believers by the power of God's grace are made kings and priests unto God. He is the King of kings in that sense. And what he's saying, anything that comes out of the east, the sunrise, is marked by the glory of God in Christ. And all of this is going to prepare the way for the gathering of his church. That's what he's talking about. When Christ comes the second time, what's he going to do? He's going to bring wrath down upon his enemies, and he's going to gather his church into his bosom. And we're going to be glorified together with him. The Lamb that was slain. The Lamb that is worthy to open the books. And so this prepares the way for the gathering of his church. And then he said in verse 13, he says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. The dragon, that's Satan, the accuser of the brethren. The beast, that's ungodly governments. That's the political arm of Satan, ungodly governments. Political governments, and the false prophet is ungodly religion. There's the unholy trinity. These frogs, they're not literal frogs. They're representative of poisonous serpents, poisonous reptiles. That's what comes out of their mouth is poison. If you read through these vile judgments, you'll see a very good parallel to the plagues that was on Egypt that God used to bring judgment down upon Egypt to bring his people out of Egypt. Well, that's the same thing that's happening here in essence. This is using symbols. And what comes out of their mouth? What comes out of their mouth? Words. What comes out of the mouth of Satan? His words. Well, we're going to see that in just a moment. Accusations. Accusations. He's the accuser of the breath. What comes out of the mouth of the beast, the ungodly governments? All their pride and their selfishness. And what comes out of the mouth of the false prophet? False gospels. Poison, you see, that's what it is. And it'll damn men's souls. When they preach their message, whatever message it is, it's a poison. The false prophet who preaches a gospel of salvation by works conditioned on sinners, and not totally by the free and sovereign grace of God. That's poison to your soul. That's poison to me. That's poison to me. And it sounds so good. It sounds so nice. It sounds so pleasing. And that's because man by nature is fallen. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 that light has come into the world, but men love darkness and hate the light. Why? Because the light exposes the light of God's, the light of Christ, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the finished work of Christ, the light of his righteousness, his blood, exposes what we naturally esteem as being false and ungodly and sinful. Look at verse 14. He says, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Now, these false prophets, these false governments, false prophets, they are impressive to men. They go forth working miracles, but it's miracles that are a lie. And that's what he's saying, that they'll be impressive to men. Men will look at them and see these miracles that they work, whatever miracles they are now. And it doesn't have to be some healing service or anything like that. It could be that. And they'll conclude, men by nature will conclude, well, if God wasn't in it, they couldn't do that. But that's a wrong way of judgment. You say, well, how do you judge them? Saying, I know people say, well, I don't judge. Yes, you do. Don't lie to yourself. You know what I've always said. I've told you all a thousand times. Is you're judging what I'm saying right now. If you're not, you're not listening. You may not be. I don't know. But you have to. Well, how do you do it? What do they preach? I don't care if they fly through the air. If they don't preach Christ and Him crucified, it's a deceptive miracle. It's a deception, you see. If they don't lift up Christ as the only way of salvation, and His shed blood and His imputed righteousness as the only ground of a sinner's justification before God, it's a false message. That's what the Bible teaches. The problem is, I'm going to bring this out in the next hour more, is that men by nature just aren't concerned with it. They're just not concerned with it. Oh man, everybody's preaching the gospel. You made it too complicated. But I'm telling you now, you know, get into the scripture, read the Bible. He says that He's going to go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world. That's who He's, this is a majority here. And He says to gather them to battle, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, that great day of God Almighty refers to the end of all things, when Christ comes again. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 16. I'm going to come back to verse 15. He says, and He gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. Now, you know what most people think of Armageddon. Dispensationalists today, most books today, most prophecy seminars today, they'll talk about a great physical battle that's going to take place with tanks and guns and helicopters and planes over in Israel in a place called Megiddo. And just to make a long story short, that's not what this is talking about. First of all, Megiddo is a valley. And the first two letters of Armageddon, R-A-R, sometimes it's called Har, H-A-R. You know what it means? It means mount. It's a mountain. What does Armageddon mean? In reality, we don't know for sure what the word means. The closest we can come to it is this, and I believe this is what it means. It means mountain or mount of assembly. That's what it means. It means mount of assembly. And the mount of assembly, I believe, refers to God's people assembled together, gathered together in unison under the headship of Christ. Gathered together. And what this is teaching is in that last day, there's going to be a great battle between Satan and the forces of evil and Christ and His church. Now, this is not going to be a physical battle. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates in any way that this is going to be a physical battle fought with tanks and guns and helicopters. This battle symbolizes the battle that has been taking place since the fall of man. It's a spiritual battle. Christ said that. The apostles taught that. When Paul spoke of us putting on the whole armor of God, was he talking about literal armor? No, he was talking about spiritual armor. And he talked about, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities, powers in high places. This is a spiritual battle. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not physical and fleshly. But the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And where are those strongholds? I'll tell you exactly where the stronghold is. I'll tell you exactly where the battle's taking place right now in everyone, in your mind, in your heart, the mind, the affections, and the will. That's where it is. And what is our weapon in this battle? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of God's grace. It's the gospel where Christ is revealed and identified and distinguished as God in human flesh. The God-man. His, His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted of God with us. The Word made flesh and dwelling among us. It's the gospel that reveals the power and efficacy of his finished work on the cross. What did Christ accomplish on the cross of Calvary when he obeyed unto death as the substitute for his people? Did he die to make you savable if you would let him? Is that what the Bible teaches? No. He died to save his people from their sins, and he accomplished that in the redemptive work. He established an everlasting righteousness of infinite value whereby God could be just to justify the ungodly. And that which demands and secures the entire, complete, eternal salvation of all his sheep, his church, God's elect. Who are they? All who come to believe on him by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he teaches. That's our weapon. This gospel was first revealed back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You remember what the Lord said there? Now, this is right in line with what I'm teaching here on Armageddon. He's talking to Satan there, pronouncing the curse upon Satan in Genesis 3:15. And he says, I will put enmity. What is enmity? It's hatred. That's friction. That's opposition. You're at odds. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Who is Satan's seed? Well, that's the beast and the false prophet, all who follow his deception. All right? Who is her seed? That's Christ. Number one, and his people, all who follow him. And he says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I want you to notice something about that. Back over here in Armageddon. The fact that this, what this is, these vile judgments in Revelation 16 mark the final completion of God's wrath upon earth. God's been raining wrath down upon the earth since the beginning, since the fall of man, in measured judgments. And incidentally, if you want to know how to look at those manifestations of God's wrath, read Luke 13. How are we to look at them? Remember what Christ said? Do you suppose they were greater sinners than you? But he said, except you repent, you likewise will perish. Don't look at people who go through measured judgments such as natural disasters and say, well, they're getting what they deserve, as if I don't deserve it too. Because you see, if God gave me what I deserved, if he gave you what you deserve, what I've earned, what you've earned, what would it be? It would be eternal damnation. But what this represents here is the final end of it all. God's wrath upon all who worship the beast and take his mark. We won't go into the mark of the beast, but it's not a literal mark. It's the mark on the forehead and the hand. That's this false doctrine in your mind and false works that spring from that. Armageddon. Here's this ongoing war between the dragon and the beast and the false prophet against Christ and his church. Here's where it comes to an end. That's what Armageddon is. But the fact that there's an Armageddon here doesn't mean that the outcome of the whole battle and the whole war has not already been ensured from the very beginning. Remember what he said in Genesis 3:15. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. And the great sign on earth that the outcome has always been ensured and assured was the cross itself. When mankind sought to put God in human flesh to death, and he died, but who really bruised him? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And what happened? He was buried, and he was raised again the third day. He accomplished it. What did Daniel say in Daniel 9:24? He made an end of sin. He finished the transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He sealed up the vision and the prophecy. And he anointed the holy place. In other words, he accomplished all that God requires for the salvation and the justification of his people. You know what that means? That means this. That means everything that God requires of me for salvation, I find in Christ. I stand before God, washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. And I have no other plea but him. And so when Christ arose from the dead, he showed that the outcome of this battle has always been ensured and assured. It's never been in doubt. Somebody said, well, if it's assured, the outcome, why does God let it go on? I'll tell you exactly why. For his glory. God has allowed Satan to wage this battle, even though it's a lost cause for Satan. God has allowed Satan to wage this battle because it is God's purpose to glorify himself in the salvation of his people throughout time. Until the last one of his people is brought into the kingdom. And then Christ will come again, and it'll all be over. That's what Armageddon is. But now there's the reality of Armageddon. The end's coming. And you can believe it or not believe it. You know why a lot of people don't believe it? Because they don't want to believe in accountability. They don't want to believe they're going to be held accountable. Well, my friend, the only way you're going to stand before God and be declared justified before him is to be found in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's nothing but wrath. Now, here's the proof of that. Here's the second thing. Here's the issue of Armageddon. Now, I want to show you the issue. What should we do knowing this is going to happen? Well, you ought to go out and buy all the canned food you can get and store it in your basement and buy all the ammo and guns you can get and, you know, like Y2K, you know, I knew fellas in Y2K. Boy, they were stocking up. I knew a fella up north who put a gas tank in his front yard so he could fill up his car. You know, he thought it was going to be so bad, you know. Is that what we're to do? No. Look back at verse 15 now. If you go back and you read Revelation 16, 12 through 16, you're going to come to verse 15. Here he's talking about the great day of the Almighty. And look at verse 15. He says, behold, I come as a thief. It means unexpectedly. Now, he won't come as a thief to his church because we expect him to come. We don't know when he's coming, but we expect him. The world doesn't expect him, so he'll come as a thief, but here's what he says. Now, listen, now here's the issue that we must be concerned with in light of Armageddon. He says, blessed is he that watcheth. It means he doesn't fall asleep. He's on guard. He's keeping his eyes open. And keepeth his garments. You see that? Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, as you read through that, it kind of sounds like it's kind of reads like it's out of place. I mean, what's he talking about there? Keepeth his garments. What's a garment? That's something you wear. In other words, here he's talking about this great battle, and it's going to come to an end, and God's wrath's going to rain down from heaven. And we're to be concerned with what we're wearing? Is that what that's talking about? What is it to keep your garment? You know, that word keep means to hold it close, like guard it for your life. Like this is the most precious thing you have. Right there. You know, if you knew that somebody was going to destroy your house tonight, you'd probably run and try to get things out. But what would be the thing you'd get out first? You know, I tell you, if you have children, you'd get them out, wouldn't you? You husbands, get your wives out. You wives, get your husbands out. You see, that's because you guard them. You keep them. They're close to your heart. That's what this means. But what are these garments that he's talking about? What's this garment that I'm to be concerned with in light of the second coming of Christ, in light of the last battle of all time, when Satan and his cohorts and all of his minions are going to be defeated, never to rise again? What is this garment? Well, turn to Revelation 19. And look at verse 5. He'd been talking about the fall of Babylon, which is the fall of false religion. And he says here in verse 5, he says, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God and all ye his servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. That's ye who worship him, follow him, serve him, believe in him. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb. Now, who's the Lamb? That's Christ, the Lamb of God. The Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who's his wife? That's the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, she's made herself ready. Now, how does she make herself ready? Now, that's the key. Well, she gets busy and starts doing as many good works as she can. Well, now, let me tell you something about that. We all should get busy and do as many good works as we can. But that's not how we make ourselves ready for the bridegroom. Look at it. He says in verse 8, and to her, underscore this, was granted. You know what that means? Whatever it is, it's given to her. She didn't earn it. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. That fine linen is pure and white, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, what is the righteousness of saints? I was listening to a fellow several years ago talk about that. And what he said was this. He said that the righteousness of the saints are the righteous works of God's people. And the problem with that is this. Whatever work you do, let's say good work, does the Bible teach that that's what makes you righteous? No. No work we do is good enough to make us righteous or to make up our righteousness. You won't find one of, it says here, the righteousness of God's, of the saints. What's a saint? That's a sinner saved by the grace of God. You won't find one saint from Genesis to Revelation who stands before God pleading his good works. You'll find false preachers doing that in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done many good works, many wonderful works? They pled their works. What was the problem? They pled their works as their righteousness, not Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, oh, that I may know him and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, his faithfulness to do what he accomplished. What is the righteousness of saints? It's the righteousness of Christ imputed, accounted, charged to us. It's what Christ accomplished for us on Calvary. It's the merits of his obedience unto death. And the Bible symbolically represents that as being put on us like a garment. Now, it's not a literal coat or dress that we wear. But it's an accounting. It's an accounting of the merits of righteousness from Christ. That's why it's called the imputed, accounted, charged righteousness. It has nothing to do with anything I have done, am doing, try to do, want to do, or will do. It is not the works of man, unregenerate or regenerate. The Bible says that the good works of God's people are not the ground of their salvation and justification. They're the fruit and the result of the power of God in them. This righteousness is perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. Whatever I do that's pleasing to God does not bring about perfect satisfaction to God's justice. But what Christ did on Calvary does bring about perfect satisfaction to God's justice and law. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and the Greek also, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? The justified shall live by looking to Christ for righteousness. Our faith is not our righteousness. Our faith looks to Christ for righteousness. You see? Now, back here in Revelation 16, that's the garment that we keep. Now, how do you know that this is an issue in the battle of Armageddon? All right. Look back at Revelation 12. Look at Revelation 12. Now, many times, and I do this too, and I know you men do it too who preach, we will talk about the blood and the righteousness of Christ. But you know, in reality, in Scripture, they're the same thing. Because what did it take for Christ to work out the righteousness by which I stand before God? His death. His obedience unto death. That's what the Scripture says. That's why it says in Romans 3, I'm going to read this later on, and not in this message, but I'm going to, where he says we have faith in His blood. That means we have faith in His obedience unto death to make us righteous before God. But look at Revelation 12. Look at verse 9. This is talking about that ongoing battle between Christ, between Satan and the church. And it says in verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out. That's Satan. Now, when was he cast out? John chapter 12. That's when Christ died on the cross. Now is the prince of this world cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. See, not your power, not my power. This battle's not fought in my power or in your power. The power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, hear what, listen to what this says. What are Satan's two main weapons in his endeavors, his lost cause to defeat the church? And incidentally, remember Christ told Peter and the disciples, he said, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But that doesn't stop Satan from trying. But what are the two main weapons that Satan uses in his onslaughts, his attacks? Number one is deception. He deceiveth the whole world. He uses deception. And usually it's a religious deception. What's the second thing? You see it there? Accusation. Accusation. Now, Jim, if I come to you and I say, I'm going to accuse Jim Casey, I'm going to say, Jim, you're a sinner. Does that accusation stick before men? It does, doesn't it? Because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. But picture yourself standing before the court of God's justice. And Satan comes along and accuses you. Does the accusation stick then? Well, look at verse 10. Or verse 11. He accused them day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. What is the word of our testimony? The blood of the Lamb. We plead the blood. We plead the righteousness of Christ. And they love not their lives unto death. They died for that belief. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. Satan's main weapons, deception and accusation. What's going to combat his deception and his accusations? The gospel of God's grace in Christ. One more thing and I'll close. You remember back here in Revelation 16? It says there in verse 15, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his God. Keep looking to Christ. That's what that means. Keep looking to Christ for forgiveness, for righteousness, for eternal life and for glory. Don't look anywhere else. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your denomination. Don't look to mom and dad. Look to Christ. Run the race of grace, Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the what? Finisher of our faith. And you see there it says, He says, keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Do you remember back in the Garden of Eden? That Adam and Eve, when they fell, what did they find about themselves? They were naked. What did they do? They became ashamed. What did they do to relieve that ashamedness? They sewed fig leaf aprons together to try to cover their shamedness. But that wouldn't work. That's just a covering for something. That didn't take care of the problem, you see. That's a picture of man trying to work his way out of this mess of sin by his works. It doesn't take care of the problem. What's the only thing that would take care of the problem? The death of a God-appointed, qualified substitute. God told Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall what? Surely die. Fig leaf aprons don't accomplish that. So what did God do to cover their shame and to take care of the problem? In verse 21, you have a picture of it of Genesis 3. He says, unto Adam and Eve and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, how did he make coats of skin? I'll tell you exactly how. He had to kill an animal. You don't take the coat off the animal, the skin off an animal, without killing it. He had to shed blood. Why? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And out of that came the coat, came righteousness. You see, what's God teaching here in type and picture? He's picturing the fact that there has to be a God-appointed substitute who is worthy and qualified to take the place of a sinner in order for that sinner's shame to be taken away. He established right there the sacrificial system of worship, which all pictured Christ crucified, buried, risen again. The blood, the righteousness of Christ. And the only way when Armageddon comes, if we're alive at that time, even not, because we'll be coming back with Christ if we're dead and gone. The only way we're going to be found victorious and without shame in that day is to be in Christ, to be washed in His blood, to be clothed in His righteousness alone.